When I was a much younger man, I was newly married, about 25 years old, maybe 24, 25. We had somebody had given me a computer. Now, back, this is 1990. And I married to my first wife, Sharon, and someone gave us a computer. This is back when computers weighed about 50 pounds, you know, and I was just ecstatic with this thing. But I didn't have a place to put it. We lived in a small apartment. So I decided that I was going to build a table for it and put it up in the attic. And I thought to myself, well, how hard can it be to build a table, right? It's just got to hold this thing. It's a hunk of wood with four legs. So I went to the local hardware store. I bought the thickest piece of plywood that I could find. And some 2x4s, and I whacked them on there, nailed them on there, and put some bracings, what I thought would be bracers, on it. When I was done with this thing, my wife, Sharon, at the time, looked at it, and she laughed so hard that tears ran down her face. It was embarrassing. I think I still carry a little bit of pain in my soul over that. But, you know, I didn't know what I was doing at all, and thought I did, but I didn't. The reason I use that story is there's something about that we're going to learn today about the love of God that a lot of Christians don't know. And we assume that we, and this is a common thing with, you know, with, especially if we're not students of the Word of God. There's a lot of Christianity out there who assume things about the Word of God, which are not actually there. And so we build wobbly tables. Does that work? I wrapped that up pretty good. We've got, you know, out of our lives, we have this kind of wobbly, unsound system of theology that may not be correct. And so it's important that we really understand what the Word of God is. But as we've been saying all week, not just being scholars, but using that knowledge and applying it to our lives. So we're going to start in Matthew 22. I'll summarize where we're at. We'll start in Matthew 22. Let's begin with prayer, and let's be grateful and thankful to our Lord for giving us this opportunity to study His Word so that we can become informed. And when we're correctly informed, we can build in our own souls the proper theology so that we stand on solid ground and know what God is about and what He wants us to do. So with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and to be able to take in your word, to really absorb it, and to, as you say, like as your son said, the bread of life, we eat of it and we are never hungry. As you have given us life, eternal life through him, we need to know how that eternal life is lived, and you give this in your word. Make us, Father, understand that this is far beyond anything that's just academic, but we have to learn and apply so that we can live the life that you've given us and live it well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at our third temptation. There's only three. Third temptation of Christ in Matthew, and that is where the devil took him to a high mountain. The Greek says a very high mountain, and it would have to be very high indeed. And shows Christ the kingdom of the world, kingdoms of the world in all their glory. That's an important part of that. All their glory. Everything that's associated with human kingdoms. And he says to them, all these things I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, or get lost. He told him to depart. He commands him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so we've been looking at what is worship and what is the worship of God. As Jesus here quotes, this passage is also from Deuteronomy, which is also the other two passages that he quotes in the first two temptations. All three quotations that he chooses are from Deuteronomy. This one's from chapter 6, verse 13. And so we've been looking at worship. And worship in Deuteronomy, which if you read from chapters 4 to 10. And this section of Deuteronomy speaks of the worship of God in terms of several words. And those words are love of God, fear of God, and service of God. And when we say service of God, we also include keeping His commandments, which is, as we'll see today, is also a part of loving God. And so it would make sense, I think it's common sense, that if we're going to worship God, we are going to keep His commandments. In other words, we're not going to be rebellious. And so the last two classes we looked at the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, and what that entailed. And now I want to look at the love of God. And in this idea that we're going to look at today, the worship of God means loving God daily. And I put in daily because it's not only a mental assent to say, yeah, I love God. This is a daily thing in which you worship God. And so worship goes far beyond people raising their hands. It goes far in song service, I mean. It goes far beyond song service. It can include that, but those are sometimes things that can help us worship God. But in fact, the worship of God is our love of Him, our service of Him, our fear of Him, our obeying Him. It's not just in a song service. It's not just in a Bible class. It's actually in everything that we do. And so in every part of our lives, we are to worship God, meaning that we're under His will. So here's a question that we want to look at today. And as I said in my opening, it doesn't look exactly like we might think. What does it look like to love God? We love people. Is it the same? We love our children. Is it the same? If we love our spouses, is it the same? Is it that kind of love? Is it a love of a brother to brother in a family? There's a book by C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves. He goes into the different types of love. So the worship of God is love for God. And in Deuteronomy 6:5, 6:13, and 10:12 through 22, I give the extended, the whole context of 10:12, because when you read that, you get the whole context of service includes many things, or I should say worship includes many things, including service, love, and fear, keeping commandments, and so on. And if you read, and we're not going to do it today because I'll run out of time, Deuteronomy 10:12 through 22, it's one paragraph, and it will very much easily surmise, to Israel, what was the worship of God. And that's a nice summary right there. And it's all the things that we're looking at. And in terms of that, look at Matthew 22:34. I really want to start 35. One of them, a lawyer, verse 35, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your mind. It's a very interesting here how the Lord adds mind, because Deuteronomy 6:5, which he's quoting here, does not have mind. But he adds it. The Lord adds mind. So with all your soul, all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now that is quite a thing to say. And of course, this is our Lord saying it, so it comes with all authority. It's in the Word of God, so it comes with all authority. And that the love of God and the love of your neighbor, which he says is like it. Does it mean it comes from the same place? The love of your neighbor comes from the same cloth, if you will. It comes from the same place, the same source as the love of God. And so you can't, as we'll see, you can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. If you say you love God and you don't love your neighbor, you're lying. And so they're the same, and they surmise. But the great one is the love of the Father. So keep that in mind, foremost commandment. So this gets to the worship of God. And in Deuteronomy, this is where this quote comes from, and it is in the vocabulary of worshiping God. You shall love is the Greek word agapao. It's a future active indicative of agapao. So this is important for us because the Old Testament word for love is lev. It's Hebrew, of course. And the New Testament word, a few times the New Testament uses phileo, but not often, hardly often, by far, almost exclusively, the word agape is used for love. And it's used for the love of God. It's used for God's love of us. It's used for our love of one another. And that becomes important to us because here we are going to be confronted with the fact, is the love of God in the Old Testament the same as the love of God in the New Testament? Has anything changed? Now, when Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 22, when he quotes to Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only," he's not in the church age. Right? The church age doesn't start till Pentecost, so he's not in that age. So does he mean, is agape going to be different when Pentecost starts? And, you know, when Pentecost starts, we get baptized by the Holy Spirit. Does anything change there? And that's something that we want to explore. Now, agape, he just said that, foremost commandment. Agape for God is only used twice in the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's for God. Now, agape is used a ton more in the Gospels, but in almost every case, it's man's love for man and God's love for man. Only twice is it used for man's love for God. And it's in Matthew, the one we just read, and in Luke. And so this becomes okay. And then we go to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul only uses it twice. Now, he uses the word agape a lot, but agape for God is only used twice. You go to the Old Testament, love, it's a different word, Hebrew word, is used for God a bunch. It's like a lot, hundreds of times. In the New Testament, agape is used, I forget how many, but it's over 100. Paul uses it multiple times, dozens and dozens of times. But only twice does Paul use agape for love for God. This is perplexing. It actually was perplexing enough that the Augustine, who wrote it, and in Augustine, his writing, Augustine of Hippo, the church father, he saw love as the cornerstone of Christianity, which I would agree with him. And yet he was perplexed that Paul didn't use it a whole lot. Paul uses it a lot for God's love for us. Paul uses it a lot for our love for one another. But it's incredibly missing when he talks about our love for God. Now, a lot of Christians don't know that. All right. So what about agape used in the Gospels and in the New Testament? In John's Gospel, agape is used several times, multiple times, especially in John 14 and 15, for the disciples' love for Christ. So in John 14 and 15, upper room, Jesus says to them, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." He says that multiple times. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, and I and my Father will make our house with you. It's like one of my favorite verses, John 14, 23. In John 21 is where Jesus approaches Peter, and he says, "Do you love me?" And Peter is grieved. He said, Lord, you know I love you. And if you remember, Jesus asked him three times, Peter, this is after the Lord is resurrected, do you love me? And twice he says agape, and on the third time he says phileo. And people have gotten into all kinds of ways in which to try and discern why he would change words. But there's nothing to really find there. But it's not the love of the Father in the Gospel of John. It's the love of Jesus Christ, which they're the same. So I'm not saying that it's, you know, anything different. I'm just building a case here. Now, what about 1 John? Because 1 John chapters 4 and 5, go there. Go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 and 5 certainly... are chapters about God's love. But the love for God, now we're focusing here on the worship of God, so our focus here is not today on our love for one another, although we have to talk about that a bit, or God's love for us, but we also have to talk about that a bit. But really our emphasis is on our love for God, and we only, in all of 1 John, we only find it in verses 20, look at 4:20 through 5:3. So it's basically this one paragraph or two. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. I just said that. John said it better. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. See, so the love of God is there, and that's agape. Whoever believes that Jesus is born of God, 5:1, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So it's the same argument that John's making. He's repeating and emphasizing that if we say we love the Father, we're born of the Father, meaning born again, and love him, then we love the child born of him, meaning other believers. By this we know, verse 2, that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we have here in this section the love for the Father used in agape. And by John, this love for the Father is used here and here alone. But yet it's explicit, it's very explicit, that if we love God, we would love others. Now, the reason why we have to learn this is because if we don't know how to love God, then we won't be able to properly worship him. If we get this wrong, then we will be worshiping him in a false manner, and we don't want to do that. It's easy to mistake agape love for eros love, which is that eros is another Greek word for love that's not found in the Bible anywhere, but it was the common word amongst the Greeks for love. And eros love was a love of acquisition. Eros love is a love of attaining. And so mostly human love is eros. Even when we love others, we essentially want something from them. We want them to love us back, or we want to be accepted by others or whatever. We have a desire to gain. And so eros love is essentially self-centered. It's love for self. Now, that kind of love has overwhelmed Christian love. It has overwhelmed agape love in the history of the church, because in the history of the church, people have tried to make sense of agape, which is a difficult concept and hard to do. And when you kind of water it down with human love, you make it more palatable to people. And this is a grave error, because if you do this, you'll never understand the love of God. And if you do that, you'll never really worship God properly. So as we've seen here, before we get there, first, there's a key insight here. Today's message is inductive. Inductive means we're going to get to the point at the end. Generally, I'm a deductive guy. I start with the point and then develop it. But we're moving towards something today, inductively. A key insight is that we love because He first loved us. Look at 4:19. We love because He first loved us. So this would be love for God, love for man. Those are the two. We're not going to unpack today love your neighbor as yourself and try and unpack what it means to love yourself. And believe me, agape love has no room for self-love. Falsely taught that there's some way in which we should love ourselves by which will help us love our neighbor. It's not true. So we love because He first loved us, and so love receives its full meaning when we are loved by God, and we see that. And when I say see that, what I really mean is we accept it. God loves us overwhelmingly. God loves us despite ourselves. And this we have to understand is what is agape. Agape is a spontaneous love that does not look for merit, does not see merit, does not see worth in the person whom it loves. Spontaneous means that nothing is being waited for. I'm not waiting for, or we'll say we're going to focus on God first. God was not waiting for us to do something. God was not waiting for us to get to a certain place, to become certain kinds of people. God's love spontaneous poured forth upon us. And not only do we not have worth, but all of us are worthy of death. And the Bible is very clear about this. Because we're sinners, sinful, evil, selfish, self-centered, completely tarnished, enemies of God, children of disobedience, and yet He poured upon us His infinite love. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And when this kind of love comes upon us, now, if God so loved the world, that means He has poured His love upon the world. But not everyone has responded to it. And we believe here in an unlimited atonement that Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the whole world. At least I do. And that's also in 1 John. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And it says that absolutely clearly and plainly. As the love of God has been poured out upon all people, not all have believed in Christ as their Savior. So we know this. But then for those who have believed in Christ as their Savior, how many of them are actually assented to being loved by God so fully that they absolutely not at all, zero zilch, think about in their hearts that there is something, an iota of something in them that deserves that love? Now, there's Christians floating around who believe that God chose them because there's something special about them, or that God elected them because of their humility or their whatever, fill in the blank. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for His enemies. Who among us have done anything good? All have gone astray. All have sinned. All of us are completely worthy of death. And then God does the most incredible thing in love. Now for Paul, and we're going to focus on Paul here coming up. For Paul, agape is equal to the cross of Christ. Paul sees no difference between the word agape and the cross of Christ. Over and over. This, and it's a centerpiece of his theology, really of his letters, the cross of Christ. When he writes to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I wanted to know nothing among you except Christ crucified." So if we love God, because we're overwhelmed by God's love, we're going to develop that a little bit more coming up here in a second. 1 John 4:11, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." No, and this is all agape. John uses agape throughout here. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or matured in us. If we love one another. And so to this, if we love one another, adds a certain dimension to this, because this is, again, this is if we love God, was if God loved us, we ought to love one another. And we also saw in verses 20, 21, and 5, 1, 2, and 3, that if we love the Father, we love one another. If we love God, we'll love one another. And so God has given us here a love meter, an agape meter. And the agape meter is, you know, really a worship meter. Do I love others? Now, in Israel, where God said, love your neighbor, they were like, well, sure. I love my parents. I love my children. I love my uncles and aunts and cousins. But that guy down the street, I hate him. You know, if he's far enough away from me, I guess. He's not my neighbor. And Jesus would say this in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Right? So Israel added that. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus says, but I say to you, we're going to see him say this, I think he says it four times. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is the attitude of all those who are members of the kingdom of heaven. It's the way of life of the disciple, is the way of life of the kingdom of heaven, that we love our enemies. Now, when you get to heaven, you're not going to have any enemies. Right? They're all gone. Everybody gets along in heaven. That's what makes it heaven, partially. But here on earth is only when you have enemies. And we are to love them. Now, when we talk about love of others, this has to be pure agape love. This is not what some have thought it to be, meaning variously meant as, well, I love them because God is in them. Or I love them because if I love them, I'll be more mature. And none of that is really the cause for our love for others. As you see it here, the cause of our love for others is our love for God and God's love for us. And therefore, it has to be the pure agape love. Agape love does not look for merit in another. Agape love spontaneously loves. It's not waiting for them to do something. Agape love gives of itself for the benefit of another, to their enemies. So I'm going to love them because they're them. Not even that, really. We must be very careful if we're truly going to love as God calls us to love. We have to be very careful about putting conditions on it. Because even if I say, I love them because I really don't want to love them, but, you know, God's in them, or something like that, I'm putting conditions on it. And agape, it's the most bizarre thing. It is so otherworldly, hence it's of heaven. Other Greek literature used agape before the Bible came along, but very, very, very infrequently. And it was the Bible is the first textbook, the New Testament is the first textbook to actually use agape in any meaningful manner. And it's the New Testament that gave agape its meaning. And so we have to be very careful, because believe me, you'll get to the judgment seat of Christ and he'll say, well, did you worship me? If you ask, he's going to judge you for what you've done, good or bad. And for that to go well, we have to get this right. And the first thing in getting it right is to know it. To love others is to love others with the unconditional love of God. And so that's what we look at next. The unconditional nature of God's agape love to you meaning that in a completely undeserving sinner, not only are you undeserving, but you deserve death. You deserve judgment, as I do. The unconditional nature of God's agape to you demands that you surrender to it unconditionally. What happens with this is, we have a sinful life. I mean, all of us are sinners. We know this. When we're early on in our Christian lives, before we mature, when I say early on, it could be 30 years of early on in which you haven't matured, and sin is in some areas of your life ruling you. And you know it. And you confess these sins. But you're not overcoming them. And you think to yourself, well, God doesn't love me as much as he would if I were better. And that is a lie. The beauty of this, that the unconditional nature of agape love towards you demands that you surrender to it. And this is what you have to do. You, by faith, assent to being loved as much as God loves you, which is more than you can possibly imagine, but it's a billion times more than any human being, even more than you love yourself. You have to, by faith, assent to being loved and know that there's zero value in you. So there's the one side in which a believer doesn't think that they are worthy of God's love, and then they put themselves down and they think too low of themselves. And then there are others who think that, because they study their Bible, or because of such and such they go to church, or because they have a moral life, or because of something else, that they, maybe they don't say, I merit God's love, but they think in their hearts that God loves them a little bit more than he loves others. And that is a lie as well. They're both lies. But that's what comes when you mix human love, which is based on merit and achievement, with God's love. God's love is, one of the words is that describes is that it's ungrounded. It's illogical and ungrounded. Ungrounded means there's no grounds for it. There's absolutely no reason that God should love the human race or love you. Say, I'm a believer now, and I love his word, and I love him. So, but does agape love based on any merit or doings within another person? And the answer is no. So by faith, we assent to being loved with no value in ourselves, in fact, deserving nothing but eternal judgment and punishment. Your love for your neighbor has to be the same. And again, it's a worship meter. If I get back to that. It's a worship meter. I mean, I can tell myself that I love God, but here the Bible makes it super clear. Paul, this is where Paul uses agape the most, is our love for others. It's probably equally frequent with Paul uses it for God's love for us and our love for others. Same with the other writers. And next we have to see, why isn't God using agape for our love for God? It's going to make perfect sense to you. But before we get there, we have to really understand that the love that God has for us has to be the same love that we have for others, even our enemies. And if I don't live up to that, I have to know that. It's imperative that I know that. And that's what I got to get to work on, in growth, prayer, study, whatever disciplines I need. Because if I'm not going to worship God, I don't have a purpose. I may have all kinds of things that I do in my life, and I get to the end of my life, and I say, look at all I've built, look at all I've done. Look at my wobbly table. Look at all I've built, look at all I've done. Look at my family, look at my things, look at this, look at that, look at the impact, look at the work. God said, you never learned to worship me. And if that's the case, you know, I hate to be so negative about it. I thought about this as I was preparing the last few days. But for those who worship God, you basically, if you do, and I'm not saying that you don't, you know, it's between you and God. I have no clue, because worship goes on in your heart. But, you know, for those who do, you need to be just encouraged. If you are a worshiper of God, a lover of God, a server of God, one who fears God, this, when temptations come that say there's a better way, know from the Scripture that there is no better way. Be encouraged. You are actually living out your purpose, and God is going to do amazing things with you. Not according to world standards, by the way, but in His way. When you in humility submit to God, God gets busy with your life. When you worship God, God gets busy with your life. He will do things that will, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man. And that's the encouragement. But then for the rest of us, we have to be warned that if we're not worshiping God, then we're not going to fulfill any purpose. All right, the next one is God is love, agape. It's 1 John 4:8, 4:16, which is what it says. It is God equals love. But please note that you can't reverse that. Love is God is not true. God is love. God is much more than love. But He is love. And therefore, love is God breathing, if you will. Imagery may help here. Love is God's natural function, His breath, His blood. He doesn't have breath. His blood flowing. He doesn't have blood, except for Jesus Christ, of course. But, you know, it is Him. Now, if agape, as it is unconditional. I really didn't put up a good definition, did I? Oh, well, that was an oversight. Let's see here. Agape is spontaneous love, seeks no merit in the object of love, sees no grounds for loving. I'm not looking at anybody to see, well, should I or shouldn't I? Agape is God. You do it. Again, this is a part of worship. Here comes the issue. Now, almost there. How does agape work, then, for love for God? Do I love God? How does agape work there? Do we spontaneously love God? You know, if you spontaneously love God, it means you're independent from Him. It's all, you know, do we see no merit in God, so we agape Him? Do we see no grounds for loving Him? Is our love towards Him groundless and spontaneous? No, not at all. How do we know that? 1 John 4:19, we saw it. We love because He first loved us. We don't love at all unless He first loves us. And so not only is it 1 John 4:19, but it's also common sense. How does a fallen sinner, creature, finite, say, you know, God, you don't deserve it, but I love you. I got your back. You know, I serve you. I don't think you deserve it, but I'll serve you. That's what we do for people. That's what we do for our enemies. But that's the word agape. That's what agape means. Agape means that I unground for. There's no grounds for doing it. There's no logic to it. There's no, I'm not waiting for them to do anything. I absolutely love them. And see, why are we here? Because Jesus said you worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And that worship is equated in those passages in Deuteronomy with love. But if in the church age we're actually going to worship God with love, we have to understand how Old Testament love became New Testament love. And they're not like completely different creatures. It's just that when Christ came, and as Paul so brilliantly points out, when the cross came, the love for God became something more. It's higher. It is truer. It's purer because of our relationship with the one who truly showed it at Calvary. I mean, it's amazing, truly, that we are called to love with this love. And we find out when Christ says you worship Him only, He's talking about, you want me to have the kingdoms of the world? The kingdoms of the world are filled with people who have Eros love. They love themselves. They love to gain. They love to get. They love to acquire. That is not the kingdom that I'm building. My kingdom is going to be filled with those who agape love. You see, what I'm interested in is not the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I'm interested in my glory being in the souls of men. And when my glory is in them, they're going to love like me. And that's going to fly right over Satan's head. He doesn't understand anything about it. Sadly, it flies over a lot of Christians' heads. But it shouldn't fly over ours. So this gets to the foundational aspect of worshiping God, which is loving Him. We don't, you know, in worshiping God, do we favor God, flatter God? You know, these things would lead from some kind of independence from Him. We, you know, due to worshiping Him, we maybe gain from Him. And we find this from the pagan religions, especially in the ancient world. Baal, by the way, was a fertility god and a god of the weather. And this makes perfect sense. He was one of the chief gods of the Canaanites. There were others. But the people who worshipped these false gods would offer to them sacrifices in the hope that they would be more fertile as a family, get more kids, that their crops would be successful, that it would rain. That's why you had gods of weather. In Egypt, you had Ra, the sun god. You had the gods of the Nile. You know, they wanted the Nile. If the Nile didn't flood the way that it was supposed to, people would die of starvation. And so they prayed and offered sacrifices to these gods. So is that what we're doing? We're offering to God some love and that He's going to respond to us with blessing somehow? Now, God is going to bless you as you follow Him. That's true. But in no way is He going to love you more because you follow Him. What happens here is that the love of God, for me who don't deserve it, when I deserve death, the love of God, when I, by faith, say, I accept it, Lord. I accept Your complete love of me. It will cause you to love to worship Him, to love to follow Him, to love to serve Him. And you will not be seeking for any reward whatsoever. But see, here's the kicker. When you have that kind of attitude, God can really work with you. And whatever work He does is going to be your greatest reward. The work. Now, whatever He does, it's not going to be stuff. It's going to be, what's He doing with my life? If I'm a light to the world, if He uses me in some capacity as an evangelist, or as helping other people, or whatever the work is, it's going to be something that Christ would do. It's going to be the most rewarding thing ever. But if we don't learn to worship Him, that time will never come. We'll exist, we might even exist well, but we won't be useful to the Master. Paul uses agape as a reference to loving God. This is astounding. He uses it twice. And in the one passage in 1 Corinthians 2:9 is a quote from the Old Testament. So he's actually not using it there as love for God. And there's one other passage where he speaks of it. Other than that, he doesn't use agape for God at all. Isn't that bizarre? It really messed with Augustine and some other early church fathers. Once they discovered this, they started reading their Greek Bibles. Is that, wait a minute, Paul's not using agape for God at all. Not only that, go to Romans 13. Now we started with, Jesus said in Matthew 22, the lawyer asked him, what's the greatest commandment? What's the foremost? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 6, 5. And love your neighbor as yourself. Look at 13:9. Paul says, look at 13:8. 8 sets it up. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 9. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, laws from the Ten Commandments. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying. Now, you would expect Paul to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he doesn't. He said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, you skipped the first one. Jesus said the second one is like it. You're putting the second one in first place. Where do you get off? And for this reason, there's a lot of big-headed theologians out there who think, well, Paul had a different theology than Jesus. They're not the same. And that's a bunch of malarkey. Of course it's the same. Verse 10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Wait, Paul? It's love of God, not love of neighbor. But Paul isn't going to use agape for God. Jesus did. When Jesus, with the quote from Matthew 22, I think it's Luke 13, somewhere around there, same, parallel passage. He says, you agape the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Paul's not going to use that language. Paul's going to use something else. Paul, who developed theology, his theology, if you will, I almost don't like calling it theology, just truly the completion of his letters. Paul developed his letters under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, knowing Deuteronomy. I mean, come on, he was a Pharisee. He knows Deuteronomy well. Knowing the words of the Lord. Love the Lord your God is the foremost command. But when it comes to our response to God, from his love to us, Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, uses a different word. And it's brilliant. It's a brilliant move. Because if you were reading in your New Testament over and over, say, as you read it through, you read it 50 times. That's about the number of times you see agape for love your neighbor. If you saw 50 times throughout, love God, love the Father, love the Father, love the Father with agape, it might creep into your soul that your love for God is this spontaneous, no merit in Him, seeing no grounds for loving Him. In other words, from my virtue, I love God. From your virtue, you love God? Really? That doesn't make any sense. Not according to the New Testament, no. You love God because He loved you. You see, if I say, you know, I'm so virtuous that I love God in response, I'm not going to worship Him. That's more of an eros love where I really elevate myself. Who did Jesus say was the greatest among us? The servants. The young, the nobodies. I'm not virtuous to love God. I love him because he loves me so in such a meritless fashion that I am forced to respond to him in love. You know, it's like if you stood at the cross, foot of the cross, seeing Christ die this most agonizing death, and you absolutely knew that he was dying for you. If you don't respond to that with love, then you didn't see it. That would be the only reason. But if you saw it and you knew that he had you, your sins, your soul in his hand, and he was saving it as he died the most horrible death, then you would love him in return. There's no other response. And that's why Paul uses, it's just so wonderfully brilliant. Paul uses the word faith. And if you're waiting for some, I don't know, more exciting word, I guess, he doesn't use agape as a response to God. Paul over and over and over uses pistis, faith. The verb pistuo, the noun's pistis. That's what he uses. And it's brilliant. I'll show you in the next slide why it's so brilliant. Philemon, verse 5. There's only one chapter in Philemon. He says to Philemon, I hear of your love. The context is to others. And the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus. Not the love that you have towards the Lord Jesus. Philemon's a mature believer. You see this in this tiny letter that Paul writes to him. He's a great believer. Very faithful. And he says, look, I know of your faith. Now go, you're in Romans. Go forward to Galatians. Very famous passage. Look at 2:20. Now, I knew for the sake of time I wouldn't be able to do this, but there's dozens and dozens of passages in Paul's writing where our response to God is faith. And it's not in the context of faith for salvation. He's in all his letters, he's writing to believers and encouraging them to live in a certain way, to live their Christian lives, and the word that he uses in their response to God, faith. Look at 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. God loved me and gave me a whole new life. And my response to that is I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith has in it the whole devotion of love. It's a brilliant thing done here. But you see, you can't say faith is spontaneous from me. How could you? Faith always puts merit in the object. The response of faith is the fact that I'm responding. You could never, no person who had half a brain would say that faith is not a response. It has to be a response, but it's also a devotion. Now, for some, like Lordship Salvation folks, they get this kind of mixed up and they say, well, you have to have this devotion to be saved. I don't believe that. You believe in Christ as your Savior. That is a faith. But faith is used in the context of living the Christian life so much in the New Testament. As we just saw it here, Paul is a saved man. He's not talking. He's saying, I've been crucified with Christ. I'm already a saved man. But the life that I live by faith. And faith means love and obedience of his will, or to his will. Love of and obedience to his will. So when you worship God and you respond to his overwhelming love of you with love in return, And we used to, I remember years ago, we had this question. Once we learned what agape love was, we asked ourselves, we were young students of the Word of God back in the day, a little wet behind the ears, but we were like, how do you unconditionally love God? How do you love God in an unmerited way? You don't. Now, if we had a whole series conference here tonight and we were going hours and hours, you know, we would go into how this is slightly different than our love for others. Because when it comes to our love for others, other people, agape, most definitely, that is the word that's used. It has to be spontaneous. I can't wait for you to do something for me to respond to you in love. That's not agape love. But when it comes to faith in God, I am always responding to Him. But the fact that I'm His child, you know, think of this. What has God done for you? Redeemed you, purchased you. Redeem means purchase. He purchased you and made you His own. Has any other human being remotely able to do that? Not one. Even if you're a parent and you made children, you actually didn't make them. Just God used you to make them. But that's not your call. You didn't make them. But God made you, redeemed you, made you His own. And now that you're His forever, completely loved by Him with an infinite love, which you never deserved, and you're never going to deserve, you can love Him in return with faith. And in a way, because now you're redeemed, bought, you're a child, you can love the Father in almost a spontaneous way. I mean, you could almost fit agape in there in some way, because it's nothing like any human relationship. Nothing like it. There's nothing like any human relationship, your relationship with God. And you see how Satan has used human love to infiltrate this subject. Eros. If I can make this a little human, then, you know, this merited love, this love I want to get stuff, that kind of thing, then I ruin it. You only have to water this down a little to completely ruin it. So, love for Him, absolutely spontaneous. In response, your love for God is the working out of faith in who He is, who you are, what He's called you to do. And that is your response of love. So you can see why. And our next one would be, and I don't think we'll go into it on Sunday because I think we've done enough here, but the worship of God would serve Him. That's the fourth word. Worship, fear, love, service. And with faith, you serve. That's how you serve. Yeah, maybe we will do it. It sounds kind of fun, but we're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that comes by you, where we deserve nothing and you are everything, and yet you have loved us unconditionally, fully, overwhelmingly. May we learn, Father, to accept that love fully and then respond to you in faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.